Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about your word. And we pray this would be a profitable and edifying time for each one who is here. And I thank you for each one who has come, many from long distances. And we just pray that this would be something that we would be able to take back to our homes, our local churches, our Bible studies, our Sunday school classes, and teach others. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're talking here about the gospel writers and the words of Jesus. My exact title is The Gospel Writers Did Not Put Words in Jesus' Mouth. Now, I guess this is the way the young man who works for me put it, old school DTS versus new school DTS. That's not quite the way I put it. But I was at Dallas Theological Seminary between 1978 and 1985 for my master's work and my doctoral work. I graduated from college in 73, but I went to grad school for a year and then 4 years on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, 2 years at Arkansas State, and 2 years at NC State in Raleigh. Yeah, we lived in Cary for 2 years. And then we went on to Dallas Seminary. And I will tell you, those were between 1978 and 85 at Dallas Seminary, those were seven of the best years of our lives. Very fantastic, very challenging. And I was taught when I was at Dallas Seminary that the gospel writers accurately recorded everything that Jesus said and did. There were no, you know, fake recordings, no created messages, whatever. And today at Dallas Seminary, however, things have changed. Now, as we'll see, there's an expression, a couple of words in Latin that help explain this. But what's happened is today, as you'll see, and I'll give some quotes, I'm not picking on Dallas Seminary. This is true of most leading conservative, or I would put conservative in quotes, conservative theological seminaries are teaching basically the same idea. And one of the ideas they have is that the gospel writers put words in Jesus' mouth. Now, you may think, I'm just being hyperbolic. I'm just exaggerating. No, we're going to see actual quotes where they say Jesus didn't say this, but Matthew, for his own reasons, put this in. Or Mark, for his own reasons, put this in. Or Luke, for his own reasons, put this in. They will even say the Holy Spirit wanted him to do it, and that it's all part of inspiration. But what I call it is inspired fiction. Because if Jesus didn't really say it, and they said Jesus said it, well, then that's really not nonfiction. That's really fiction. That's a fictional account. And so it's problematic. Now, the two words that I don't want to give a lot of attention to, but I want you to think about are ipsissima vox and ipsissima verba. Vox means voice. Verba means words. Ipsissima means the very. So the very voice and the very words. What I was taught at Dallas Seminary is that not everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is ipsissima verba. It's not all the very words of Jesus. They said in order for it to be the very words of Jesus, it would have had to have been spoken in Greek. Are you with me? Because if he said something in Hebrew or Aramaic, and we have it recorded in the Gospels in Greek, then it's not going to be the exact words. It's going to be a translation. An accurate translation, but a translation. Now, I will tell you, there's a lot of controversy about how often Jesus spoke in Greek. There are some New Testament scholars, in fact, a growing number, who believe Jesus mostly taught in Greek. Because Greek was the lingua franca of the day. It was the common language of the entire known world, or the Roman Empire. And almost everybody in Palestine was trilingual, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. And so they would have followed what he had to say. However, if there were Jews that came in from outside of Palestine or outside of Judea, some Jews, they're called Hellenistic Jews, didn't even speak Hebrew or Aramaic. They would only understand Greek. So if they were there for Passover or other times, if he wasn't teaching in Greek, they wouldn't understand him. And so there are a lot of people who think much of what Jesus said, if not most, was in Greek. And as we're going to see today and tomorrow, there's a woman named Etta Lineman, who used to be a very liberal New Testament scholar, who came to faith and became a very conservative New Testament scholar. And she said, regardless of how much Jesus taught in Greek, he taught in Greek a lot. And clearly, the gospel writers could have simply quoted from what he said in Greek, because he spoke so much over the course of 3 years with hours each day that there's plenty of material, so that most of it could be ipsissima verba. But what I was taught at Dallas Seminary is if they translated from another language into Greek, that would have been ipsissima vox, the very voice of Jesus. But the way I was taught, it would be absolutely accurate, a perfect translation. Or it could be a paraphrase. If so, it would be a perfectly accurate paraphrase of what he says. Or it could be indirect discourse, where instead of putting quotes, the Greek word hati can serve as quote marks, but it can also mean he said that, and then what you could have after that is just a summary of what he said. And so all of that is covered in ipsissima vox. The main thing I want you to understand is that when I was at Dallas Seminary, ipsissima vox was 100% accurate. Today, not so much. Now, this is a little hard to see, but that's Dr. Dan Wallace. And Dr. Dan Wallace is a distinguished New Testament faculty member at Dallas Seminary. A very nice man, a very gifted scholar. And he's the head this year of the Evangelical Theological Society, which is the society which was started in 1949 to defend inerrancy. So this is the man that's the head of inerrancy. In 1999, at the annual ETS meetings in Boston, or it was actually Danvers, Massachusetts, I heard him give a talk toward a broad view of, and let's go back, toward a broad view of ipsissima vox. Once I saw that topic, I'm like, I have to hear what he has to say. Because why would we want a broad view of ipsissima vox? Wouldn't we want a narrow view of ipsissima vox? Wouldn't we want to say that the very voice of Jesus is always completely accurate? No. What Dr. Wallace argued, and I'm going to give you a lot of quotes from his paper, is that the very voice of Jesus is a very broad concept. So there was a man from a 5th century B.C., around 400 to 460 B.C., 460 to 400 B.C., named Thucydides. He was a general, and he was a philosopher, and he was also a historian, one of the leading historians of the day. And this man took lots of liberties with speeches. In fact, he would create speeches, he would have a vague recollection of something that was said, and then when he reported the speech, he would make up a lot of it. And so here's what Dr. Wallace said. Thucydides felt no compulsion about getting the words exact, or even getting them close. Now read that. Or even getting them close. Thucydides' precision is almost always more rigorous than those who followed him. Now, I don't have the full quote. I put including Luke and John. In the actual quote, he says that Luke may have been as careful as Thucydides. The Thucydides who wasn't even concerned about getting it close oftentimes, but that John certainly was less concerned about getting it right than Luke. Now, that, to me, blew me away. That's on pages 3 and 5 in his presentation. He says, within the Synoptic Gospels, interpretive additions to the words of Jesus seem to occur. Now, what would you think interpretive additions would be? Well, basically, interpretive additions are putting words in Jesus' mouth. Now, according to the way Dr. Wallace sees it, and trust me, he is not alone. He had many of his cohorts that he had consulted with, and he had them in the footnotes, and other books that have come out since then show that Dr. Wallace probably represents the majority of New Testament scholars in the Evangelical Theological Society. So don't think I'm trying to criticize him from the standpoint that he's out of step with where other New Testament scholars. What I'm saying is Ken and I and Dr. Geisler, are out of step with where other people are. That we're not where they are. And Wallace, when he says this, for example, in divorce and remarriage, I think I actually have the quote here. Let me see. Let's see. Occasionally, although the words are almost identical, the meaning seems to be altered. Now, when I heard this, I was shocked. You mean it's okay for the gospel writers to change the meaning? The meaning of what Jesus said. And Dr. Wallace's point, which, and he's not alone, is that, yes, it's okay to change the meaning. Why? Well, evidently the Holy Spirit wanted to change the meaning of what the Son of God said. Now, to me, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Why wouldn't Jesus say it the way the Holy Spirit wanted to record in the first place? Why do we need to alter it? And how, you know how they get this, by the way? They look at the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then they say which one is most likely original, and most likely how would the others have changed it and why? Instead of saying, you know, like if you're at a court case and you hear three different reports, say, well, how can we get these all together? The one person said he had a blue shirt on. The other one said he had a red jacket on. Well, maybe he had a red jacket on and took it off, and then later he has the blue shirt. And one person says he had a hat on, the other said he didn't have a hat. Well, maybe he took the hat off at some point or put it on at some point, right? But in court cases, we do a lot more efforts at harmonization than New Testament scholars do with the New Testament. Which, to me, is odd. Because I would think people who have a high view of the Bible should be more concerned for getting it right than people who are doing court cases. Even though, don't get me wrong, if I'm on trial, I want a good court case. And let's see. He says, sometimes the alteration between the Gospels is not merely or two, but seems to be a change in speaker. You remember that there are some accounts where Jesus is asked by a lawyer, what are the greatest commandments? And, right, Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. These two are a summary of the whole law. But then, in the other God, you'll find some other places where Jesus asks a crowd, what are the greatest commandments? And one of the lawyers says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you should love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I would think they were paying attention when they heard Jesus say that, and so now he tests them and they give the right answer. Okay? But the point is, what Wallace is saying is one of those was changed. Either Jesus said it, and then the other gospel writer chose to put this on the lips of a lawyer, or Jesus never said it, and the gospel writer chose to put it on the lips of Jesus. Well, to me, that bothers me. And don't get me wrong, I'm not questioning these men's, this man or other men's that we'll look at, their commitment to Christ. I'm not questioning whether they love God. What I'm questioning is what they're saying. I don't think it makes sense. Back when I was at Dallas Seminary in 1980, I played flag football, which you may wonder why I would play flag football, but anyway, I did. But I wasn't very good. And we had an all-star team that went out to California to play Fuller Seminary. They had an all-star team too. And we had a bunch of guys that had been Division I scholarship football players, so they went out to California, and we mockingly called it the Inerrancy Bowl. Because Fuller at that point was saying there were errors in the Bible and that sort of thing. Well, the basic difference between what's being taught now at Dallas Seminary and what was taught then at Fuller is Dallas Seminary says there are not errors based on the way that they operated, based on the way Thucydides, if we take Thucydides as our model, and we say that there was a very low standard of reporting history, well then, even though we would call them errors today, they're really not errors. In fact, Craig Blomberg, in a book, Can We Still Believe the Bible, says it's anachronistic to hold the Bible to the standards of modern writing of history because they wrote under a very different time. I think that Moses would have been the greatest historian ever, or Luke, or Matthew, or Mark, or John, or anyone that wrote in the scriptures would have been perfectly accurate in all they said and did. He says here, some of the Dominical material, Dominical means saying of the Lord, seems dislocated or even patched together. For example, Dr. Wallace suggests that the Sermon on the Mount, right, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where there's an introductory formula at the beginning, he went up on the mountain to teach, right? And then you look at the beginning of chapter 8, he went down the mountain afterwards. Introductory formula, concluding formula. Dan Wallace believes there was no Sermon on the Mount. That those are a collection of sayings Jesus gave over the course of multiple years, and that Matthew pulled it all together into a sermon. Well, to me, that might be possible if you didn't have an introductory formula and a concluding formula. But when you have a formula that says he went up the mountain to teach, and then he finished and went down the mountain, clearly you'd be misleading the reader if you gave the impression this was all given on one occasion, whether it was one day or 3 days or 5 days or whatever. To say this was took place over multiple years is very bothersome to me. Another one here. He says, the evidence may well point toward a broader view of ipsissima vox. And what is vox again?
Voice.
The very voice then is customarily taken in evangelical circles. And then notice this, I get a kick out of this. Such evidence can, at first blush, be disturbing. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be laughing, but I'm still disturbed. And I heard this 17 years ago for the first time. It's just problematic for me. Now, how did all this come about? Well, what happened was a lot of schools were pressing for academic credibility. And they wanted accreditation. I didn't realize it, but Dallas was accredited just a few years before I got there. I think it was accredited in 73, and I got there in 78. And with the accrediting process, the accrediting agency said, you've got all these people who have their master's degree and doctorate from Dallas Seminary, and you're ingrown. So what we want you to do is take your people with your doctorates from Dallas Seminary and send them over to Europe to get another doctorate. And so a lot of them did that. And the ones that are graduating right now with master's degrees, send them other places and let them get their degrees. So guys went over to Oxford or to Cambridge or to Sheffield or wherever, and they got their degrees. But the problem was they were influenced by what they were learning at these not conservative institutions. They were learning what's called higher criticism. And they brought that back with them. And so that's where all of this comes from. Now, actually, Dan didn't go to Europe to get his doctorate. He got it at Dallas Seminary, so he's an exception. But all his colleagues are people who did, and guys he's very close with. Okay, here is Vern Poitras. Now, as far as I can tell, Vern Poitras is probably somewhat close to Dan Wallace or Craig Blomberg on some of these views, but he makes this statement in a book he's written on inerrancy that I find to be very, very helpful, and that to me makes me think that he sees that it's possible to go too far in this whole discussion. Now, this is a long quote, but hang here with me. If it were the case that the Gospels did not give us the real Jesus, then Jesus of Nazareth, as he really was, would simply be unavailable. Makes sense, right? And then he says, we would have to conclude that even if he was once the divine physician of souls, we do not now have words of his from the Father, words of purest truth to rescue us from darkness. I think that's a good quote. And he goes on and he says, from such a darkened position, it would, among other things, be impossible to judge the truthfulness of the Gospels. It seems to me, with what Dr. Wallace is saying, we cannot judge the truthfulness of the Gospels. We need some expert to come and tell us what Jesus really said and what he didn't say, and why it was changed. And then our own lives would disintegrate. I think that's a powerful statement about our own lives would disintegrate. I don't know if you've thought about this, but in my opinion, the free grace movement is only as good as the Bible, right? One of the reasons this whole issue is of such great concern to me is because if the Word of God is not the Word of God, then how do we know Jesus really said, John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What if somebody else said that? Or what if nobody said that? And it was just some creation by John. And ultimately, if we don't know that what the Bible says is true, well then, I think his last statement about our own lives would disintegrate is true. It's kind of like, you know, this is a little different, but in 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we of all men are most pitiable. And his solution is, if there's no resurrection from the dead, what should we do? All move to Colorado and smoke grass. No, I'm sorry. No, we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? And the Colorado version of that would be smoking something. So, this is just one word, accurate. And my response to Dr. Wallace's paper was a 2001 article I wrote for our journal, Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society. And if you go on our website at faithalone.org, you can just look under resources and go to our journal, and you can go back to 2001, and it's free. You can read the article right there. And here's what I said. Number one, the gospel writers did not follow an inaccurate way of reporting. The gospel writers were accurate in everything they reported. There's no reason to go with the idea that there was inaccuracy. Now, this is Dr. Craig Blomberg, and he wrote a book, Can We Still Believe the Bible? And on page 10, and by the way, one of the people he calls extremely conservative Christians is going to be speaking tomorrow morning at 9 and 10. He names him, doesn't name me, but he names him, and he says, some extremely conservative Christians continue to insist on following their modern understandings of what should or should not constitute errors in the Bible, and censure fellow inerrantists whose views are less anachronistic. What he's saying is men like Robert Thomas or Dave Farnell or Norm Geisler or Joe Holden or others, us here, we all are people who, in his view, are anachronistic. And we're saying, well, the gospel writers should be just as careful in their writing as people are today. No, they should be more careful. They should be the most careful writers in all of history. I mean, people get fired all the time for making up stories, right? There was a woman who received a Pulitzer Prize for a story she wrote. It later turned out that she had fabricated the story, and she's the only person to date that had to give back a Pulitzer Prize, because she created a story. Well, ultimately, this is what these people are saying, is it's okay for them to do that. And to me, it's not extremely conservative to say the Bible has no errors in it based on the highest standards of what is right, what is correct. To me, that is just conservative. That's not extremely conservative. That's another place in the book he calls it overly conservative. So I say, well, then I guess Dr. Blomberg, by his own definition, would be underly conservative, right? If these other guys are overly conservative, then they're underly conservative, it seems to me. And by the way, again, a very nice man. I don't really know him. I had a little interaction with him because I wrote a response to something he did, and I got a few things wrong, so we had to email, and I corrected. Also, if you go on our website, you can read a couple articles I wrote in our magazine last year on this whole issue. And I interacted with him and Daryl Bach on some of these issues. So the gospel writers didn't put words in Jesus' mouth. That was the second point I said in response to Dr. Wallace. It seems to me, remember John 14:26? What does Jesus say there? The Holy Spirit will teach you all things, and he will bring to remembrance what? All things that I have said to you. Now, in my estimation, that's a promise of perfect memory. Dr. Bach has an article called Live Jive or Memorex. And he said they didn't have Memorex back then. It wasn't Jive. The gospel writers, what we have is not Jive. But it's not Memorex either. It's live. They're remembering what they heard. Well, he doesn't give the impression that they had perfect memories. But if they had perfect memories, it would explain why there's so much commonality between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of the problems they have is, why do we have example after example after example where it's word perfect? Well, what they say is they were copying each other. But actually, I think the best view is the independence view, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all wrote independently of each other and never even saw each other's writings. And the reason they're so remarkably like each other is because of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring to remembrance what Jesus has said. Now, let's see. I've got a quote here from Etta Lineman. They didn't change the meaning of what Jesus said. Now, this is hard to see, but that looks like my grandmother, Baba Savita. And Etta Lineman used to be a liberal critic, and then she came to faith and became a conservative. And she said, someone who has a message to proclaim and who proclaims it itinerantly, that is, here and there, in various places, will not likely proclaim it in just one form everywhere he speaks. He will rather vary the message in view of the specific situations of the various settings and the persons he addresses. The itinerant nature of Jesus' ministry should in itself prepare us to expect very different versions. So what she's saying is what Ken was saying in the last session. If you see one version here and another version here, it's because Jesus taught the same thing on multiple occasions. And, of course, you even have situations where on the same setting, one gospel writer is telling us part of what he said, and another gospel writer is telling other part of what he said. Just as a quick aside, remember at Jesus' baptism, a voice comes from heaven and the Father says, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, according to Mark and Luke. According to Matthew, it says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What's the solution? According to Daryl Bach and Hall Harris in the DTS Chapel on discrepancies in the Gospels, he said, you are my beloved Son. And we know that because it's in both Mark and Luke, and also because the context there, see the Father interacting with Jesus directly. But Matthew changed it to, this is my beloved Son. But that's okay, because that's just ipsissima vox. Well, to me, that's not okay. If the Father said, you are my beloved Son, and he didn't say, this is my beloved Son, then to change it to, this is my beloved Son, is to introduce an error. But you know the real simple solution there? Is just what Ed Lineman is saying, except in one context. The Father says to Jesus, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then he says to John the Baptist and the crowd, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. One of the things they don't notice, by the way, is that in all the accounts of the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased occurs more often than you are my beloved Son and well pleased. The point is, if it's in there, it's accurate. And unless there's some reason why it's impossible to say two different things, why couldn't a wife say to her husband, you're stupid, you're ugly, you're fat, and one person reports one thing, and the second one the second thing, and the third one the third thing? Is it that hard to believe that she could say all three if she was in a fight? Sure. Well, okay, forget that. That's not a good illustration. Okay. Sharon and I would never do that, but no. But okay, The eyewitnesses did not disappear from the scene in a flash after 2 decades. This is a very good point. She's talking about this German scholar who's arguing for all the changes because he thinks the Gospels were probably written in the late 60s, mid-60s, late 60s. And she says a good number of them are highly likely to have survived until the second half of the AD 70s. Someone who was 25 or 30 in AD 30 would have been 65 by AD 65. By that time, a multitude of disciples would have heard with their own ears that which was presented with eyewitness authority. Who at that time would have dared to alter the, quote, first tradition beyond recognition? That's what these people are saying. They made things up, even though there were eyewitnesses who were present and heard Jesus say that were still alive. That wouldn't make any sense, would it? Adam Lineman's right. That makes no sense. The gospel writers also, another point I make, never change the name of a speaker. That just makes no sense. Why would they do that? It makes no sense. Also, the gospel writers didn't create non-existent sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, or other sermons they say. If the gospel writers give us a collection of sayings and we're not told they were all given on one occasion, then maybe. But if we're told he went up on a mountain, he went down the mountain, that's one message. That's not some kind of something else. So the gospel writers never created sermons that were never delivered. Oh, by the way, the person who lost the Pulitzer Prize was Janet Leslie Cook. And in 1981, she won the Pulitzer, and then she later had to forfeit it because she did what the gospel writers supposedly did. That was a joke. Okay. If she'd known about all this, she would have just said, you know, I'm writing in the great tradition here. This is what happened in the Bible. Now, I didn't do it this way, so bear with me, but the guy, Brad Bell, who works for me, he did it. I think it's kind of clever. Dr. Wallace, again, gives some examples of things Jesus didn't say in the Gospels. For example, the words, except for sexual immorality, that's porneia in Greek, according to him, were not said by Jesus. Now, he doesn't want to remove them from the Bible. Right? He believes the Holy Spirit wants that in there. Wanted Matthew to put that in. It just wouldn't be red letter. I don't know, maybe we come up with some version where it's red letter and then when we got the additions, we go blue. Or green or something. You know, I don't know. But some other color to indicate this isn't what was said by the Lord, but this is now Matthew. And part of the reason he does this is because this is in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9. It's not found in Mark and Luke. I go back to what Adam Lineman said. If he taught on divorce and remarriage on multiple occasions, sometimes he didn't give an exception. And sometimes he did give an exception. It's not wrong not to give the exception. He's just stating the basic principle, but he can give the exception. Well, let's look at another example. I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. According to Dr. Wallace, if you do a careful study of the Gospels, you find out he didn't say to repentance. Luke added to repentance. And if we compare the various Gospels, we know that. Here's another one. If a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Mark 10:12. According to Dr. Wallace, let's see, that whole thing was created by Mark. Because according to him, at that point, Roman law didn't allow women to divorce their husbands. Therefore, Jesus couldn't have said this. Well, why couldn't he say it, whether it was part of the law or not? I mean, he could say whatever he wanted to say, couldn't he? I mean, is there some rule that you can't say something unless it's consistent? So anyway, I never understood that. Here's another one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. According to Dr. Wallace, he said, blessed are you who hunger now. So in his view, that top one is out, and the Lucan version is the correct one. To me, if I believed this, well, I wouldn't be in the ministry. Because if the Bible is not accurate, then what is it? this is something that kind of drives me nuts. This was in a review he did of Bart Ehrman, and he teaches at North Carolina, right, at UNC? Second, what I tell my students every year, notice every year, is that they need to have a doctrinal taxonomy that distinguishes core beliefs from peripheral. What are peripheral beliefs? Out on the edge, right? So these are our peripheral beliefs over here on the wall, and the core beliefs are way over here, right? And according to him, when they place more peripheral doctrines, such as inerrancy and verbal inspiration, and by the way, in light of what happened in church history, it has to be verbal plenary inspiration, every word, at the core, then when belief in those doctrines starts to erode because you're taking classes in seminary where they erode your belief in those doctrines, then it creates a domino effect. One falls down, they all fall down. So basically what he's saying is this. I teach my students to put inerrancy way off to the side, because if inerrancy is way off to the side, then when they start realizing that a high view of inerrancy doesn't work, they're not going to lose their faith. That's kind of sad. Now, I will say he has written in response, because he got a lot of criticism for this, and his response is, I meant it wasn't a core doctrine for how to be born again. But it is a core doctrine on other issues. I don't think you can read it that way, but maybe. Inerrancy should be a fundamental of the fundamentals. I close with this one. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. It doesn't really matter what happens in scholarship. You know, there were books like The Battle for the Bible many years ago that were discussing these issues. And it seems like these things cycle back. And they come back again and again and again. My challenge to all of you here is, look, I don't care if you have some fancy degree. In fact, chances are good if you have a fancy degree, you may believe a lot of this stuff. So the truth is, you shouldn't be afraid of standing for the truth of the Bible because there are people out there who have more degrees and more experience and they say, well, there are errors in the Bible, or at least errors if we base it on the modern standards. No, the Bible is the Word of God. God never lies, therefore the Bible never lies. It's real simple.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.